He comes from Dublin, Ireland. A family of 12 children. He is Father Owen Kearns. He is the publisher of the National Catholic Register, which I guess is probably the most popular Catholic newspaper that's released nationally, if not internationally. Right, Father?
Well, we think it is, and it's also the one that's most appreciated and the one that's recently been voted most influential with recently ordained priests.
Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. I wonder why.
Well, I think it's something that they're looking for. It's a newspaper that gives them the news of the church, but focused in a way on the vitality of the church, not on its problems. We don't deny the problems, but even when we analyze the problems, it's with the hope of the Lord. Like St. Peter said, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you.
What is the reason for the hope in you, Father? Let's go back to your early beginnings. You come from Dublin, Ireland, and of course that makes me like you right away there, you know, because I come from the Delancey clan, you know.
Well, that's wonderful. You can be saved if you're Irish, you know.
Now, so Dublin, Ireland, I was in London just a few months ago. I was supposed to go into Ireland, but we had a death in the family and had to, it subjugated our plans, and so we haven't been there yet, but I can't wait to go. Now, a family of 12 children, are you the only priest out of the lot?
Yes, I'm what one of my brothers calls the black sheep of the family.
And you were wearing black today, except for the little white in your collar.
That's right, yeah.
How many years a priest?
Since 1983.
Since 19, so that's a good while then.
Yeah.
26, 23 years, 24 years.
24, yeah. Coming on 24.
Yeah.
Now, let's go back to your struggles. When someone becomes a priest, what did you do prior to becoming a priest?
Well, the idea of the priesthood in the Catholic Church, it's not just simply that you have the qualities or you have the studies and you apply for the position. It's more a question of discernment of a vocation. Is this something the Lord Jesus is calling you to do? And in my case, it was something that I began to realize, become more and more aware in high school, in the last years in high school, that that's exactly what he was doing. And I intensely disliked it. I wanted nothing to do with it. I didn't feel attracted to it. I was never an altar boy. And in fact, my group of friends, we did not esteem priests at all. We didn't have a good opinion of them.
Wow.
I'll give you a little for instance. We were kind of the Beatles, Rolling Stones, emerging generation. So we were the first of those kind of teenagers that teenager meant something different than it did for our parents who were kids and then were men. You know, we had this interim period where we've money to spend and little responsibility, and we were being appealed to by this emerging culture. And so we had a little debating society in our town. At that time, I was living in a small town, Dundalk. We had St. Patrick's Debating Society. It was a mix of high school students and working men and women. And so anybody could propose a theme, just write up a little paper to kick off the discussion. And one of the most popular girls among the high school girls wrote this paper about sex ed, saying, we're not getting it. You know, our parents are not telling us about sexuality and marriage. We're not hearing it in school, and we're not hearing it from the church, the Catholic Church. So where are we getting it? We're getting it from the gutter, and we're getting it wrong. So the adults there started to say, oh, poo-poo, that couldn't be right, and so on. And we started insisting, the teenagers, no, no, she's right. That's true. That's what's going on, and we don't like it, and we want guidance. So finally they asked for a show of hands. Okay, how many have heard about sexuality and marriage explanation from their parents? Two hands went up. From the school, nobody. From the church, nobody. Okay, we do have a problem. So they set up one day for the boys and one evening a little talk with a doctor, a medical doctor and a priest about sexuality. One evening for the boys and two evenings for the girls. And they gave it no publicity whatsoever. They didn't promote it. There was absolutely no need. The word went round like wildfire in the Catholic high schools. We're going to hear the truth about human sexuality. Can you believe it? Not only was it standing room only, it was packed. It was jam-packed. The bodies pressed together to hear this great and good news. So the doctor came, he had his easel set up and his diagrams, and he explained the tubing, you know, how sexuality works. And at the end, the priest said, "Well, boys, I'm sure you're all familiar with what the church teaches about the sixth and ninth commandment, so we'll close with a prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And that was it. I mean, we were so disappointed, and we realized, I mean, this priest doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know the needs we have. He's not engaging us. He's not engaging the culture.
So you found it disingenuous.
And I found it certainly something that I would not be attracted to being. And in the midst of this, as I get to know myself better, my personality begins to emerge as a teenager. I find that the differences between myself and my friends are priestly. And a lot of that had to do with time spent in front of the Blessed Sacrament. There was a small chapel beside our school. One of the teaching brothers, Irish Christian brothers, encouraged us to visit our Lord, as we Catholics believe, present really in the Blessed Sacrament under the form of bread, consecrated bread. We believe it truly is his body, as he says in John 6, "This is my body." So I started to spend time in front of him, and that time in front of him has an effect on you. It begins to make you think of the eternal things. So when my friends would be talking about their future, "I'm going to get this big job, I'm going to make so much money, I'm going to have these things," and then I would say, "What next? And what after that? And what then? And then when you die, what then?"
It would sound like you were precocious then, because it's taken me 50-odd years to learn the things you knew as this young boy.
I think the Lord certainly reached my heart, and he gave me a wisdom that was way beyond my years, that I realize that now, looking back. For example, I knew instinctively, if I go to the seminaries that trained the priests that we kids don't admire, I'll end up like them. Where did I get that wisdom? I was 17 years old. So I think it was an enormous gift from our Lord, but at the time it was a gift I didn't see as a gift. I saw it as something terrible. So I was saying, no, I'm not cut out for this. I like other things. I want to marry. I want to have a wife. I want to have my own children. I want to dress the way I like, go where I please, work at whatever I want, and create my own company if it comes to that, you know. I want to be able to live my life to the full. And it seemed to me, of course I was very ignorant, and of course I didn't realize the hidden heroism in many of those priests who truly were admirable, but just that didn't come across to us as teenagers. So we weren't aware of their hidden holiness and heroism. We just saw, you know, they don't relate to us. And as a teenager, you don't think, oh, they're probably holy men. You think, they don't like us, that's okay, we don't like them. And so that was kind of the current attitude among our friends, sort of the cooler guys, as we would think of ourselves at the time.
I can see you as a young, cool guy.
I mean, you've got a little less hair now, and, you know, a few years on it. But
that's true. I mean,
I can see myself liking you as a young guy. We're hanging out together, tipping a glass or two together, you know.
Exactly, and having fun and enjoying life. And then to sort of reinforce the message, it was still very common for kids to join the seminary from a class. There would be a few from every high school class. And the ones in my class that were interested in priesthood kind of reinforced the bad impression that I had. They were not fun. They were not friendly. And I thought, great, you know, they'll go to the seminary, they'll get ordained, and they'll be just like the priests we have. And so there was a rebellion in me, and the Lord sort of increasing the pressure, and I would say, no, I can't be a priest because I like this. And he'd say, go ahead, pursue it. And then he'd be waiting at the end and with his arms folded and saying, see, Owen, you're not made for this, are you? And I'd say, no, but I'll try something else. And I would do the same thing, and he'd be waiting at the end, kind of like that poem, The Hound of Heaven, where the Lord is pursuing, but without any hurry, because he knows where it's all going to lead. So it all ended on Christmas Eve in my senior year. I was coming home with a friend off the town square, past the courthouse, not in a church, not in prayer per se, not in a retreat atmosphere, just in the midst of life, of secular life, but with that incessant dialogue going on all the time between the Lord and myself. By this time, I had run out of excuses. All I could say was, you know, just go away, leave me alone. Come on, Owen, you're chicken. Yes, I know I'm chicken, but leave me alone anyway. And finally, I believe that he just gave me a massive infusion of trust, that I could trust him. Christ will not cheat. He'll not defraud. He'll not disappoint. He will not let you down. If he's asking you to leave all these great things that you love so much, it can't be for something mediocre. It will be for something great. So I gave my trust to the Lord, and I said, all right, I'll give it a try.
Yeah, but does this mean that you've been impervious to the vicissitudes of life? Does this mean that in your life you have not had your heart broken? Surely there have been crucibles that have formed and etched his character on you?
All of that, Red, and also healing. So there has been joy and sorrow, pain and fun and laughter, all of the things that are human. Being a priest doesn't remove you or put you in some kind of an ivory tower or something. On the contrary, I believe it makes you feel life's vicissitudes and ups and downs more intensely, because your whole life is dedicated to Christ. I mean, in a sense, he proved that the title that he has in the Gospels, that's kind of a hidden title, that's used only 4 times in the Gospels. Jesus is the more powerful one. That's how John the Baptist addressed him. There is coming the more powerful one. And he showed in my life, I'm more powerful than the culture. I'm more powerful than your likes and dislikes. I'm more powerful than the other loves that you were not created for.
Aren't you glad that he is?
I am. I love him, and I'm glad he was patient, and he waited, and he showed me, yes, he is more powerful.
Okay, now, I've just met you. Now, I can see already from this conversation, I see you are imbued with an enthusiasm. You smile. You have an effervescent smile on your face. I may never see you again, so I have no need to, you know. We're doing this interview. I have no need to, whatever it is, warm up or whatever, you know, they say it to people. This is not flattery. This is truth. I want my listeners to know this. So here's what I want to know. Boy, we're going to have a lot of fun, you and I. I want to know how you've managed to stay away from the pernicious spirit of religiosity that I think stinks in our Father's nostrils. How? You know, because what you're saying essentially is some of these priests, you know, they have religiosity, but they don't have the real McCoy. How did you not fall into that abyss?
Well, as I told you, Red, I had that intuition. I shouldn't go to where those priests were trained or I would end up like them. So for an Irishman at the time thinking about priesthood, the other option was, I'll be a missionary. I'll join some religious order and go, you know, away from Ireland, overseas, wherever. And that's how I will, in a sense, find something different. So I kind of made a deal with the Lord, you know, as you study your scripture.
You and Abraham?
Exactly. I mean, you learn that it's called a covenant. At the time, I thought of it as a deal. I said, look, Lord, you know, this wasn't my idea. I didn't want this. You wanted it. And I'm giving in to you. Okay? So I'm not going to start analyzing things and researching all these orders and so on. They all look great at the time. I mean, I'd be an old man before I'm finished. So I told the Lord, look, Lord, whatever you send into my life that I like the best, I'll take it that that's where you want me to go. And so there were two that I really liked. One was an American. Irish kids are, you know, they used to be, they no longer are, but we used to be awed by Americans. We had this kind of a great instinctive liking for Americans. To us, they were larger than life. And this priest was, he came into our class, he took off his coat in front of us. You don't do that in Ireland, at least in our days, you didn't do that. Adults don't take off their coat in front of students. They do it in the teacher's lounge or outside in the corridor.
So he was painting over the lines.
Yeah, he was breaking taboos. And then there are these row of Ireland is a green country, and it gets green because it's wet. And so we have these rows of hangers along the wall where you hang your coat. He didn't hang it on that. He threw it over one of our desks. with, you know, total ease. And we were all thinking, oh, my God, wow, he's larger than life, you know. He's shattering all these taboos. Then you have the lectern. The visitors stand behind the lectern and give their talk. He didn't. He walked up and round, up and down between the rows, and our necks are moving back and forward, and we're just thinking, my God, this guy's great. And then he told these stories of life in the missions with the natives and the jungle, and it was so exciting. And the thought came to me, you know, if you had to be a priest, it wouldn't be too bad to be like that guy. Yeah. And there was one other. This was a really young guy. In fact, he was only accompanying a Mexican priest who was speaking to the seniors. They didn't have really permission to speak in our school only every few years. So as a junior, I would not have heard them. The headmaster saw him standing in the corridor. He was just waiting for the priest accompanying him. And he said, why don't you talk to the juniors? So he did. Otherwise, I would never have heard about the Legion of Christ. They were an unknown order at the time. He came into our class, and he had a zeal. He had an enthusiasm. He had a sense of a mission that transcended him, that was awesome. I could see that, you know, he knows what's going on, and he knows what's happening. And he reflected something. And then this priest came in at the end, cracked some jokes. He was very jolly, full of fun, very different to this other guy. He was more intellectual, if you like. But they had something in common, that same sense of enthusiasm, of being involved in a mission that transcended them, that was greater than them. And so again, the thought came to my mind, you know, if you had to be a priest, if you had the misfortune to have to be a priest, that's the way I thought of it then, it wouldn't be too bad to be like that. So these were the two. And I asked for information. Yes, please, I'd like more information. Thank you very much for your talk file. I wrote that on the little slip of paper. But they didn't send any information. The legionaries did. Now the other did. I kind of decided later that wouldn't be my route for the other priest, the American. But I didn't hear from the legionaries. They kind of recessed into the background of my memory. They weren't present. All this time I'm struggling with my vocation. I'm fighting it. I'm becoming more and more clear this is what the Lord wants me, but I don't want it. Until, again, as I said, I finally gave in. And then just after I gave in, the legionaries wrote for the first time. So you could call that Holy Spirit timing. Mm-hmm. And they wrote this friendly, it was a little note, and in the friendliest way. Hi, Owen, how are things going? How's your family? How are your Christmas exams? You know, I thought, God, these people have a nerve, you know. Who do they think they are? It's like we've been friends all our life. Come on, you've been ignoring me. And now you write like, you know, we're friends or something. So I wrote this letter back saying, thank you very much for your note. I didn't call it a letter. The tone of it seems to imply that we've had previous correspondence. If this is the case, I'm not aware of it. So I thought when they got the letter, they would be, you know, a little annoyed, which was my intention. But actually, when they got it, the one who had spoken in my classroom ran with it, running to the Mexican priest, waving the letter in the air and crying out, a fish, a fish, because they were fishes of men and I was nibbling at the bait, because I told them also in the letter, however, I'm still interested in the priesthood in general and in the Legion of Christ in particular. And the reason I said I'm interested in the Legion of Christ in particular was the 8-page brochure flyer that they sent. It was state of the art for its day. Nobody had anything like it, full color. It was beautiful. There was beauty in it. And that beauty was not sort of functional. It was there to add beauty. These people appreciated beauty, and I knew they are different. And they also had, it was all about Latin America, going to the Catholics in need in Latin America. So many thousands of Catholics per priest, unlike Ireland, where you have hundreds per priest at the time anyway. And so, but at the back, it had an evening twilight view of New York City, the skyscrapers outlined against the evening sky, but with the lights on. So it's big city. And it's taken from across the Hudson, so it's kind of over there. And on this side of the Hudson, there is a silhouette of a priest looking towards it. So not just immersed in it, just part of it, not afraid of it, running away from it, but sizing it up. And down below, it said, Legionaries of Christ, determined to penetrate all walks of modern life with the transforming message of the gospel. So these were people who were doing what I felt was missing. They want to engage the culture. They
want on the cutting edge.
They want to transform society. But they want to do it not with Marx or with Freud or with, you know, whatever is the fad, the intellectual fad of the moment, with the transforming message of the gospel. The gospel is meant to transform you, your heart, your family, and society. Otherwise, it's not real. If it doesn't transform society, it's not real.
It's just religiosity. It's fake, vacuous religion, right?
Exactly. A feel-good thing. I mean, it's like therapy. What use is that unless you transform the society you're in, you build culture with it? It's unreal.
All right, we've got to take a little break, and then we're going to come back. We're talking with Father Owen Kearns, Legionaries of Christ. It's an order of priests. He hails from Dublin, Ireland, originally, family of 12 children, and he also is the publisher. He's the publisher of the National Catholic Register, if you're interested in that, and it is a formidable newspaper, of which I'm hoping to coerce a complimentary subscription out of him today so we can have future conversations on the I'm getting a thumbs up on the telephone. I have a feeling we're going to have a long relationship. I've just met him moments ago and discovering him as you are. The website is ncregister.com. ncregister.com. That's the National Catholic Register. ncregister.com. Well, anyway, just keep it here. If you're wondering what the ambient noise is, I'm broadcasting from CJ Cannons out at Vero's Municipal Airport Strip for breakfast, lunch, dinner. CJ Cannons just had a wonderful breakfast out here. I highly recommend it. And don't tell anybody, but I got the chipped beef on toast today. I'm not supposed to, but oh, it's so good. And the eggs are always fresh and properly cooked. It's delicious out here at CJ Cannon. Say hi to Chuck or his mom, Pat, and when you're out here, would you? Okay, hey, more to come with Father Owen Kearns. We'll be right back at the top of the day to you, there, ladies and ladies. Five, four, three, two, one. Broadcasting from CJ Cannon's, the restaurant with a beautiful panoramic view of Vero's Municipal Airport Strip for a delicious breakfast. CJ Cannon's, try their prime rib at night. It's delicious, always the best. He only buys the top of the line. Chuck out here. When you come through the door, make sure you say hi to Chuck or his mom, Pat. They are the owners of CJ Cannon's out at Vero's Municipal Airport Strip. We continue our conversation with the publisher of the National Catholic Register, and we're talking with Father Owen Kearns, who hails from Dublin, Ireland, came from a family of 12 children, and had an early calling of to the priesthood, but tried to resist it at all levels because he didn't want to be like the priests he met in old Ireland.
And thank God the Lord was more powerful. And he showed how strong he is. And in fact, I continued that experience after my ordination as a priest. And even before it, I was a vocation director as a seminarian for 5 years, and then as a priest for another 11 years. So I was meeting all these young men in the United States who, they're not just leaving nets, fishing nets. They have available all of the opportunities in the world. And yet, these were the young men who sensed Christ may be calling me to leave all things and consecrate my life to Him, give my life entirely to Him, be His priest, serve wherever He wants me to serve, do whatever He wants me to do, give my life over to Him. It was an intense experience of faith, a marvelous life.
Tell me one of your favorite parables or stories, biblical stories, Father.
I believe that if you go through the gospel, you can do it with different interpretive keys, okay? A little key to unlock, different keys to unlock the meaning of the gospel. One of the most beautiful keys is to see how Christ treated the people he dealt with. And you will see in everyone from his own mother to Peter to the people he met once, he was always going for the heart. He wanted their heart, and he wanted their faith. And to my mind, one of the greatest of those is the story of Jairus, the synagogue leader. His 12-year-old daughter is dying. The mother is there. She's just accompanying the daughter. That's what mothers do. They know it's their calling. They just make it better just by being there. But the man has to do something. Men are called to action. And so he can't just stand there and watch his daughter dying. He's tried everything he could with doctors. They failed. They didn't do any good. She only got worse. And so he hears that this new rabbi, Jesus from Nazareth, is coming to town. And he must go, and he has the hope. Maybe he'll be able to heal my daughter. And maybe he'll want to. So I got to try this. Now, remember, this is a synagogue official at the time when the people who were in charge of the synagogues, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, they did not like this upstart young rabbi from Nazareth. And they were beginning to oppose him. They had even brought down the la creme de la creme, their best formed men from Jerusalem through Samaria to the Galilee, to contest this guy, to trap him, to show him up for a charlatan or whatever, because he was challenging them. So if Jairus' future was at stake, you know, he's a synagogue official, it's a bad idea to go with a guy your friends and your bosses dislike. And that's exactly what he intended to do. He didn't do it by night, like Nicodemus. He didn't do it in secret, like Joseph. He didn't do it from a distance, like the centurion. He went himself personally down to where Jesus was by the lake shore, and he plopped down on his knees in full view of everybody and said, "Master, my child is dying. Come and lay your hand on her, and she'll be well." Jesus doesn't say anything to him. He doesn't talk to him. He doesn't say a word to him. He just starts moving. So he's speaking to him without words. "Yes, Jairus, I'll do it. I want to." So Jairus is, you know, the first fear that he mightn't do it is gone, but there's the other fear, will he be able to do it? As they're going through the town, those very narrow streets, people jostling Jesus from every side, all of a sudden he said, "Who touched me?" And Peter looks at him and said, "Master, everybody's, you know, crowding you around and shoving and jostling, and you're asking, who touched you?" And Jesus just ignores Peter and says, "Who touched me? Somebody touched me. Who is it?" And this woman comes forward trembling because she had this disease.
An issue of blood for many years.
For many years. Actually, for 12 years. And she said, "I knew if I just touched the hem of his garment, I would be healed. When I did, I felt at once the issue of blood dried up and I was cured." So Jesus makes her tell her story. Why does he do that? Because he's talking to Jairus through her.
Again, now, is this conjecture on your part, or is this pretty blatant if I read it again?
If you read it, you'll find it. It'll find an echo in your heart. You'll see it's right there. What happens? It's a woman. Jairus' child is a daughter. It's a woman. It's 12 years. This woman had been suffering from her infirmity for 12 years. Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. She was cured by Jesus. Now he knows Jesus can cure his daughter. It's all a dialogue to the heart, heart to heart, without words so far. So when they finish, some people arrive from Jairus' house to say, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the master any further?" And it's only then that Jesus speaks. And he says to him, "Do not be afraid. Just have faith." Those were the first words. And that's what Jesus is after.
And then what happened?
Jairus distrusts. He decides to put his faith in him. His daughter is dead, but he says, just trust. Don't lose faith. Don't be afraid. What would he be afraid of? He was afraid that Jesus mightn't be able to do it, and he lost that fear. He was afraid that Jesus mightn't want to heal her. He had lost that fear. But now his daughter has died. What was he fearing? He was fearing that he had come to Jesus in vain. And Jesus is telling him, don't stop that fearing. Just Have faith. Faith in me. Jairus puts his faith in him. They go to his house. They're all the professional mourners are there. These are in the Middle East. This is still very familiar part of the culture. There are these people who wail and mourn and make a lot of noise, not like our Western culture. Very quiet funerals are sedate things. There it's all keening and wailing. Oh, the poor girl. Oh! And Jesus says, the child is not dead. She's asleep. These are professionals. They know when somebody's dead. They laughed at him.
And so he walks in.
He walks in and he says, everybody out. And they look, and Jairus nods his assent. Clear out. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, the three closest to him, the three who are most curious about his real identity. Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? And he takes Jairus and his wife. They go into the daughter, and he says, Talitha, little girl, kum. If you saw Jesus, if you saw The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, you'll hear those soldiers saying, kum, get up, when Jesus falls down. Aramaic, get up. Little girl, I tell you, get up. It's one of those, what a scripture scholars call ipsissima verba, the very words of Christ, transliterated in Aramaic, Talitha kum. Just as Peter heard them, heard Jesus saying that, and just as Peter, Mark, Peter's secretary in Rome and translator in Rome, heard Peter tell this story, Talitha kum, and Mark wrote that. We read that today, two millennia later. Isn't that extraordinary? The contact with the living Christ through the Word of God. And the little girl gets up. Jairus lost his daughter, found his faith, and recovered his daughter. Jesus went for his heart and got it. And that's what he'll do with everybody who reads the scripture. Go for your heart.
Got to take another break. We're broadcasting from CJ Cannon's out of Vera's Municipal Airport Strip. I've just met him. He hails from Dublin, Ireland. He is Father Owen Kearns. He is the publisher of the National Catholic Register. If you'd like to get a subscription, go to the website, ncregister.com. Stop out to CJ Cannon's, a restaurant with a beautiful panoramic view of Vero's Municipal Airport Strip for breakfast, lunch, or dinner. I just had a great breakfast. You'll love it out here. We'll be right back. I'm Rhett Palmer.